Well, we're glad you're here today, and we look forward to this afternoon. Now, children, I'm going to bring something out of my little bag here. I have something here, and I want you to tell me what it is. It's a soccer ball, isn't it? What else is it called? Does anybody else know what it's called? It's called a football, isn't it? Everywhere in the world that this is played, and it's played in every country in the world, this ball is called a football, except in the United States, where it's called what? A soccer ball. But it's really a football. Why? Because you use your feet to kick it, don't we? And we realize that there's a whole set of rules, there's a whole association. And do you know what the championship of this game is called? Does any child know, adults? What is it called? It's called the World Cup, right? He knew it. He raised his hand, and so did she. It's called the World Cup. All my Brazilians and all know this, the World Cup. This is a football that's used. And do you know if you use your hands with this, it's a foul or whatever they call it. It's an infraction. And only one person on a team is allowed to touch this ball with their hands. It is the what? The goalie, right. The goalie is allowed to touch the ball with his hands or her hands, depending who's playing. And everybody else has to use what? Their feet or their chest or their head. But they can't use their hands. And you know what's interesting with this game, kids, is that the white line around the outside is considered in bounds. You can touch the white line with this ball, and it's still in bounds. Now, how do you score with this game? Does anybody know? What do? You have to get it into the goal. That is the object of the game, to get it into the goal. And we know this, don't we, kids? How many of you play soccer in youth leagues? Raise your hand. Great. This is the future of our country. Thank you. Good. Now, let me bring out another ball. Can I bring this ball out? What is this ball? It's a what? It's a football. But wait a minute. Didn't you just tell me this was a football? Does this look like this? No. But what is this called? A football. Now, you know what's amazing about this? No one in the world plays this game but us. And a few very quiet countries. And we're trying to get other countries. We do bowls in the Bahamas, and we go to Mexico, and we go to England, and they're all wondering what we're doing with an oblong ball that we call a football. And do you realize that everyone with the football uses their hands except one player, which is the kicker or the punter who uses their feet? This one, only one player uses their hands. This one, everyone uses the hands. Now, it's interesting, the white line around the football field is out of bounds on this one. On this one, it's in bounds. So how do we know the difference between football and football? Because there's a different object. The object of this is to get it across a line called the end line or the zero line, or we call it into the end zone. This is to get it into a goal. But two very different games, both called the identical thing, football and football. Well, I would venture to say that there are two Christmases. There are two Christs out there. There is the Christmas of getting, and then there's the Christmas of giving. And they're very different things. And the Christmas that we see on TV, the Christmas we see at the mall, the Christmas we see out and about is not necessarily the same Christmas that we see in the Bible. And today, children and adults, I would like to share the Christmas in the Bible. And I want to do it with only one verse of Scripture. It's the verse that is on, it's Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to put it on the screen because it's only one verse. And it's also partially on all the flyers that we've been handing out. And I hope you've been handing out and it's not too late, because this morning when I was getting at the coffee shop, I handed a postcard to the barista and said, would you come this afternoon? And he said these words, I've been handing these out all week, because some of you go to the same place and have been handing out little cards. But on it, you see some words, and I'd like to read the entire verse. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 9. Look at the one in front of you, look at the iPad, look at your iPhone, or look up on the screens, and you will see it. A very simple verse. It's only one verse out of the thousands of verses that are here. It says this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are amazing words in this verse. I keep thinking it's more than one verse because it's so long, but it is only one verse. And I'd like to talk about it a little today, and there's two parts of this verse. There's the first part kind of giving an introduction, and then there's the second part giving characteristics about who this Messiah, the Christ child, will be. So it starts out with, a child is born. Have you ever thought about that? A child is born is a very basic thing. Everyone in this room was a child who was born. We have some children here who have just been born. There are some of you who were born 20 years ago, 30 years ago. There are some of you that were born the last century, back in the 20th century. And some of you that have been born 60, 70, 80, and even 90 years ago. But all of us have been born. The amazing thing about Christ coming to earth, Christ coming to earth, is that he was born. We're going to talk about this a little tonight, that how could you get God to become man? And God chose to do it, and if I could be very simple here, through the birth canal. He was born just like you and me. And this is the important thing, as we look at it, is God's way up here. He's known as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of gods, small g, second part. He is the God, and he came to earth. Now, he didn't come to earth as royalty, though had he come as royalty, it would have still been a humble birth, because God becoming man is, the actual word is a humiliation. We think of humiliation as a negative thing, but a humiliation is just taking something that is grand and making it very simple. That's what humiliation means in the positive sense. We usually think, oh, I've been humiliated. Well, he was humiliated in the positive sense, going from grandness down into simplicity as a man, but he wasn't born as royalty. He was born as a basic, poor child. And we just sang away in the manger. He wasn't even born in a bed. He wasn't born in a hospital or a medical facility. He was born where the animals were born. So he was born in the most lowly of places. He went from the highest to the lowest. That's kind of the humility side to this. A child has been born. But there's a second part of that verse, isn't there? A son has been given. This is the royal part, because this is the part where we see God the Father giving God the Son to this process of salvation. And how he did it was also the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, brought it about, as we know in the story of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So God the Father gave his Son. The most famous verse in the English Bible is, for God so loved the world that he gave. You see, this is the crux of the story, that God gave not a child, which he did, he became a child, he gave his Son. Now, those of you who are holding those children, maybe your child, your grandchild, your niece, your nephew, whoever it is you're holding on to, Think of giving them. This is the beauty of what God did royally. He gave his son for us. And then the next part of the verse is a part we always ignore. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. I'm not going to talk about government. I'm going to talk about shoulders. Have you ever looked at that part of the verse? I think we just skipped right through it. Even in the songs, we kind of sing very quickly through it, and they repeat. Even Handel's Messiah repeats, the child is born, the son is given, and then gets right off into Wonderful Counselor and skips this, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Shoulders are so important. Why? Have you ever had a shoulder operation? Okay, so I have. It is miserable. I've had 4 knee operations. It is nothing. Those 4 were nothing compared to the shoulder operation. Why? Because the shoulder really connects the entire body. You don't think about it. Your neck, your head, your entire abdomen, even back until the muscles that go down into your legs are connected. And when you move your shoulder, your whole body is apart. And that's why when you have shoulder operations, you're immobilized. And for me, it was a year that I was immobilized. Knees, you can immobilize them and still work around. But with your shoulder, why? Because shoulders are so important. 2 verses in the Gospels. In Matthew 23, Jesus is going against the Pharisees. And this is why. Because they were playing the wrong game of football. This is what they were doing. They were preaching one thing and practicing another. They said, this is the game, but they played a different game, kids. They said one thing and did another. And then in Matthew 23 and following, in several verses, it says what they did was they put all the burdens on the people's shoulders. And they allowed the people to shoulder burdens, and they didn't help them with their burdens. And that really opened up, and Jesus explains why, is that people have burdens. And the burdens weigh us down, don't they? Have you ever had a burden that weighs you down? Physically, mentally, financially, relationally, adults, have you? And we talk about them as burdening us. Or we talk about you have to shoulder these burdens. It's an amazing thing. And these people were putting on other people's shoulders all their problems. So the Pharisees didn't have to deal with them. They said, I'm going to give them to you. I've had a lot of people want me to shoulder their burdens. You've had a lot of family members that want you to shoulder their burdens, haven't you? See, we love taking our burdens and throwing them onto someone else. But there's a great passage of scripture, a parable Jesus did. Remember the parable of the lost sheep? Do you kids remember that? The shepherd had 100 sheep, and one of them was lost and runs away. And so the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes, finds the one. And what does it say he does when he finds the one sheep? What does he do? He puts the sheep on his shoulders. But do you know what the next word is? Rejoicingly. He shoulders the sheep with joy. There's a big difference between shouldering the burdens out of pain, out of sorrow, out of those things, and shouldering the burdens with joy. And this is what Jesus does. He shoulders our burdens with joy. There's an old hymn that the younger generation here doesn't know that says, burdens are lifted at Calvary. You remember that song? Older people, how many knows that song? Am I the only? Oh, good. There's a few people that were born in the last century that know this song. It doesn't mean that burdens are gone. What it means is that Jesus is taking our burdens. The burdens are still there, but they're lifted and placed on Jesus. And that's what it means, that this child who was born, the son who has been given, is that the burdens of this world are to be placed on his shoulders. And the reason is because when they're placed on our shoulders, our knees are not strong enough to hold them, and we crush under the burdens. Have you ever felt like you were under the pile and you're getting crushed by the pile? Of course, we as adults know what that means, and we have. And Jesus said, I'm going to take these and I will shoulder them. There's a beautiful picture in the second part of that parable, the lost sheep, then there's a lost coin. The third part actually is the lost son. And you know that's the story of the prodigal son. And the son ran away and he did his thing and left. And the father was there waiting for him. And when the son came back, the father went out. And Elizabeth and I have a picture of that scene in our dining room, actually. It's a beautiful picture that my kids gave me one Christmas many years ago. It's the picture of the boy coming back to the father. And this is how the picture is depicted. The boy, of course, has his clothes are tattered. He's poor. His hair is very light and lost because he had no nutrition for all those years. He's eaten out of the pigsty, and he has no shoes and no sandals, and his clothes are all over. And he's leaning down on his knees in front of his father, the compassionate father. And the father's hands are on his shoulders. And you can see him. It's every time I look at this painting, it's a picture by Rembrandt. Ours is just a poster. You can see the father picking up the son by his shoulders. You see, we can push people down on their shoulders, or we can pick people up by their shoulders. And you see this compassionate father, as if he's about to pick up his son, the scripture says to embrace him and to give him a new robe and to give him a ring and to give him a celebration with a fatted calf. And that's what Jesus does. He takes our burdens off his shoulders, and then it's as if he lifts us up by our shoulders and puts our feet, as Psalm 40 says, on a solid rock. That's why Jesus is called the solid rock. And then the verse goes on. What does it say? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There are five characteristics there. Now, you think there are four characteristics, but there are five. The first one is wonderful. It is not Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is not the adjective describing the counselor. Wonderful stands by itself. Your Bible doesn't have a comma after wonderful because we like to have these little things that go, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We like that in English, but the reality is the way Handel did it, which was wonderful, comma, and I know there were no commas in the Hebrew, but Wonderful Counselor. So let's talk about wonderful. This Messiah who came is wonderful. What does wonderful mean? It's the awesome side of God. That when Christ came, he was filled with wonder. We should be filled with wonder because he is wonderful. And we never should forget that. The baby born, the child that was born in the manger is the wonderful Son of God. That's the majestic side of the Son. But then it goes on and says, Counselor, Counselor. What does it mean by counselor? You and I have an opinion that it means family therapist. He's our family therapist. We come to God, and God becomes the God of my comfort. God becomes the God I go to. Jesus is the one. He's the go-to for my therapy. That is not what the word counselor means here. Now, that is a good definition of a counselor today, and we go to family therapists. I have done it. We go when we have needs, and they're very important. Psychologists, psychiatrists, family practices. But this counselor is about the wise understanding of the counsel of God. Counselor is a derivative of the word counsel. You see, Jesus was there at the very beginning when the counsel of God determined all that was going on. We have an opinion that Jesus began at Christmas when he was born and kind of went to Easter when it was over and 40 days later ascended and the story's over. Jesus was there from the beginning because He is a part, he is God, and he understands the counsels of God. So when he speaks to us, he is not speaking as one who's just a good man who lived a great life and a better one than I, and so I trust him because he's my mentor. No, he is God. And he has the counsel of God. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. And then mighty God. This is hugely important, especially back then, 8 centuries before when this was written in the 800s BC. There were so many gods out there. There were the Mesopotamian gods. There were the Persian gods. There was the Zoroastrian gods. And then the Greeks were starting to come up fairly quickly after that, and the Romans, and we know all these gods, right? And so where does Jesus fit in the pantheon of all these gods? He doesn't fit. Why? Because they are all superhumans. All the gods, even Marvel's, you know, when you watch the movies, and Thor, and Spider-Man, and Wonder Woman, these are all humans that have superhuman power. Jesus is not a human who has superhuman powers. He is God who became a human. He's not a human with over and above powers. He's not the best human, in other words. He's not the strongest human. He is mighty God. It's a capital G. He is mighty God. He is God. And we must understand that Jesus, though he was a great teacher, a great mobilizer, a great leader of disciples, all those great things, did some miracles, walked on water, none of that is important, as important as that he is God. If you truly want to know, kids, the story of Christmas, which football, which story of Christmas, it's the story that Jesus Christ is God, who came to earth and became a man. He was a child that was born. His father, Father God, gave him the Son to us so that he could burden, put on his shoulders our burdens. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. He's mighty God. And then it says he's everlasting Father. Now, is that not confusing? I thought there was Father God. Why is Jesus the Son being called the Father? It's very confusing, isn't it? Well, it's because we in English don't get some of these words. What this means is he is the Father of the everlasting. Or can I use it better? He's the Father of eternity. Or can I say it even better? He's the Father of the age. See, it's not that he has always been a father. I'm talking about Jesus always being a father, everlasting Father. That's not what it means. What it means is he's the Ancient of Days. He has been here from the beginning. Later on, it says Jesus was the same today, tomorrow, and forever. And Jesus is here. But it is that he has been around the entire time. He is the Father of Time. Now, in mythology, there's this concept of Father Time. You see the old picture of a grandfather kind of figure with an hourglass and usually a sickle in the other hand. And you see that, and that's in probably dozens of mythologies. That doesn't do it justice. That just shows he knows the time. But Jesus has been here from the beginning and prior to time for everlasting. See, you and I'm not an everlasting father. I became a father in 1984. So I had a starting point. I have but Jesus, he is the Father of time for everlasting. And then the last one, Prince of Peace. So he's wonderful. He's a counselor. He's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. And he's the Prince of Peace. This is hugely important as well, because again, what does the word peace mean? Prince we get, he's kind of in charge of, he's over peace. This peace is shalom. This peace is not governmental peace. This peace is relational peace. Peace is not the absence of war. It is the presence of a relationship. And it's not the relationship between me and you, as important as that is. True peace is a relationship between me, you, and our Maker, the Almighty God. That's what the true Jewish meaning of shalom is. And shalom was broken when sin entered the world. That's what really happened. All this Garden of Eden and the curse and the serpent and evil and all that was all about the breaking of shalom. It was broken. The only one that can bring it back is the Prince of Shalom. It's actually in Hebrew, Sar Shalom. I'm not saying it correctly. I don't speak Hebrew, but it's Sar in English. It's Sar Shalom. It is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Shalom. Because if he was here to bring governmental peace or peace between continents or groups, no. He would have been a failure, wouldn't he? He didn't get it right with Herod and Pilate then, much less the total Romans, much less beyond that and all the rest. Jesus didn't come to bring peace among the continents and the countries and the empires. Jesus came to bring peace and to bring his kingdom so that we could have peace with God. See, we think the football, we think it is that he came to bring us personal peace. And we as people just want to have personal peace, or can I use a better word? Safety. How many of us are so worried about safety? Can I just say there's no safe place in this world? Except in relationship to the Creator. We older people are one heartbeat away from not being safe. We younger kids are just one walk across the street from not being safe. You know what I mean, don't you, parents? It is not a safe place, and I don't mean Boca Raton. I mean this world. Christ did not come to bring us safety. He came to bring us a relationship with the Almighty. He has determined the days. For some of us, it's 10, 15 years. For others of us, it's 70, 80, 90 years. I don't know. That's between God and himself. But he came to bring us peace. And if you want to know the true meaning of the story of Christmas, it's relational peace with God. That's what the story is. All the trees, all these lights, all the music is all fun and leads us towards that, but it's relational peace. Now let me bring this thought together. 202 years ago, 1815, in Ireland, there was a man who got in a fight with another man. They wanted both to be sheriff of Dublin. Isn't that incredible? You want to be sheriff, so you fight about it. Thought they were supposed to help people from fighting. They're fighting about it. Back 200 years ago in Ireland, you were allowed to resolve fights through dueling. Remember dueling, kids? Where they walk 10 steps, turn around, and shoot these little pistols that have balls in them. Kind of silly, but it was legal. And so they went outside of Dublin at dawn on a cold February morning to do a duel to resolve their argument man to man, so to speak. And so the way the Irish do it, I don't know if there's any Irish here, but it seems kind of silly to do it this way. They actually flipped a coin to see who shot the gun first. Thought, wow, that's like, you lose that one, you really lost. So a guy named O'Connor, he lost. And a guy named John D'Astaire won. So they do their walk, their 10 paces, so they're 20 paces apart, about where you are to where you are. And so the guy, John, shoots the gun. Now, what you don't remember back then is they were balls. They weren't bullets. And so they weren't totally perfectly aligned. And so even though he was that close, the ball curved and missed him. He had the first shot and missed him. So O'Connor didn't want to kill him. He didn't even want to be there. He wanted to be sheriff, and so he thought he would shoot him in the lower leg, kind of give him a flesh wound, and kind of teach him a lesson to kind of be quiet. Well, he shot him, and the ball didn't go straight. It went up and hit him right here in the groin. And back then, they didn't have tetanus shots, and they didn't have clean antiseptics and those kind of things. And so it got gangrenous and went septic on him, and he died. And he left a woman whose name was June and a young son, poor. This is 1815 in Dublin, Ireland. She had no money. The guy who shot her husband gave her a few dollars out of guilt, but he didn't have a lot of money either. So she was poor. She couldn't feed her little baby, and she decided to commit suicide. So she went outside of Dublin to an area where there was a bridge over a ravine, and she went out, and the bridges back then didn't have railings. They had stone. So she's leaning over the stone railing, looking down over the ravine, and she looks across the ravine, and she sees a man farming, singing. And he's farming back and forth, and she's kind of caught in time. She's holding her baby who's sleeping, small little child, less than a year old, and watching this young man sing as he plows. And you remember back then, plowing was a horse or a donkey with the straps, and then they had them around their shoulders, didn't they? And he's pulling this incredible burden because there's stones and rocks, and she's watching this whole thing, and he doesn't see her, up and back and up and back, and the entire time he's singing joyfully as he's carrying this burden of it. And she realized he was a poor man too, a poor farmer in the poor part of Ireland, farming away, probably potatoes or something. And she decided not to commit suicide because she said there must be something greater if this guy can have that burden and sing through it and whistle and shout out loud and do these things. And he didn't know he was being watched. She went back to the city. That next week, she went to church. And she recognized some of the songs that she had heard were some of the songs they were singing in church. He was a Christian. And they're singing away. And the Spirit of God caught a hold of her life. And she realized that she could not handle her burdens. Only Jesus could handle her burdens. And she became a believer in Jesus Christ. 1815. She joins the church. They help her get through. They help her get a job, etc. She gets married a few years later and has some more children. She was always poor, but working poor. And she decided, what could I do? What can I do? I have nothing. She decided to pray for her children, her grandchildren, their children, their children, and their children. Six generations out. This lady, June, says, there's nothing I can do. She had no talent, no education, no money. She said, I can pray. And I'm going to pray for six generations out. Elizabeth and I are friends with the man who is the sixth generation. And he traces back his relationship to Jesus Christ to his great-great-great-grandmother, but not to her, to the man who was farming on the ravine in 1815. That man is responsible in part for our friend coming to know Jesus Christ. You see, when the burdens are lifted, you still have burdens, but there's that word rejoice in that burden. We still have issues. We still have financial issues. We still have familial issues. We still have employment issues. We still have health issues. But when Christ is burdening them with us and for us, we can sing in our hearts and even physically sing with joy, can't we? See, this is the story of Christmas. The story of Christmas is not about me. It's not about the gifts you give me. It's about the gift that God gave to us. And that gift we can give to others. Oh yes, we give gifts of appreciation and gifts to our children and toys and all that. But the greatest gift we can give is the gift of what Christ has given us. Is that not so? And is that not the true meaning of Christmas? I believe it is. And so the question today is, have you believed in Jesus Christ? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And it goes on to say, you will have eternal life. And he will take the burden, because the main burden we have is the burden of our sins. I'll talk about that tonight. The burden we have, and he takes that on himself. And then he lifts us up, metaphor, by our shoulders and allows us to stand again. Let us pray together.